So we're going to talk about, for this month, we're going to try and get biblically informed about politics and how we interact with our culture, our city, our state, our nation. And so let's pray. Lord, we don't want to be the clanging cymbals in our culture. There's so much of that. But we want to be people who walk in your love towards all people, especially towards those we have differing views with. And that's, Lord, that's a hard one for us. And so we know that through wisdom, through the word, through the power of the Holy Spirit, that you are able to help us to walk in love towards all people. And even towards people who may be on the other side of the political aisle from us. So, Lord, as we embark on this series together, we open up as best we can, Lord, our hearts to the scripture, to your voice as you may speak to us. And so, Lord, bless your word now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning we are launching our Faith in Politics series. So we're going to do four Sundays. And somebody said, man, you have a lot of courage. Maybe half stupidity, half the other, to wade into these waters. But one of the most difficult issues facing Christians, really of any culture at any time, is how to support, resist, participate in the governing power structures of their day. And so, should followers of Jesus endorse a certain political movement or a certain political party? What are the dangers of joining our allegiance to Jesus with allegiances to our nation or government or to a political party? Religion and politics are the two subjects that are notoriously difficult to deal with in our culture. So does the Bible offer us any kind of wisdom to navigate these kind of troubled waters? And indeed it does, but it's mostly, as we'll see this morning, it's in the form of narrative, not so much as direct commands. There is some of that, but there's a narrative that I want us to kind of get this morning that will undergird everything else we're going to say for the rest of this month. You can turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, because we'll be reading there in just a moment. So this series is going to be about finding wisdom in the scripture to shine light upon our engagement with our culture, with each other, and with our government. And so there's a lot of issues facing us today, lots of them. Immigration, gender identity, socialism, the economy, impeachment, Medicare for all, identity politics, gun control, infrastructure, abortion, free speech, transgender athletes, religious freedom, border wall, sanctuary cities, deportation, climate change, fracking, plastic straws, universal basic income, equal pay, Green New Deal, drug price regulation, single-payer health care, student loan forgiveness, free college for all, campaign finance reform, electoral college, Russian election interference, domestic surveillance, globalism, nationalism, NATO, Iran, China, Hong Kong, North Korea, Israel, net neutrality, and on and on and on and on it goes. And these are all important issues. All of them that affect us, if not directly, certainly indirectly. So they demand thought in order for us to form an opinion. And our opinions on these issues and perhaps others then will orient us on the spectrum of right to left. Y'all know how this works, right? There's sort of this political spectrum that encapsulates the extremes from right to left and everything in the middle. And so conservatives on the right side of the spectrum tend to believe in individual responsibility and achievement. Conservatives, in theory, tend to believe in small government. I say in theory because it doesn't really work out practically, apparently. But also in lowering taxes and protecting individual liberties. By the way, here's how you can tell, possibly, that you're a conservative. You may be a conservative if you've named your kids deduction number one and deduction number two. You may be a conservative if you've tried to argue that poverty could be abolished if people were just allowed to keep more of their minimum wage. This is exactly the way it went in first service. So this is so wonderfully predictable. This is only funny for me right now. So I apologize. You may be a conservative if you think The Simpsons isn't all that funny, but you watch it because that Flanders guy makes a lot of sense. You may be a conservative if you fax the FBI a list of commies in your neighborhood. You may be a conservative if you argue that you need 300 handguns and 200 rifles just in case a bear ever attacks your home. Progressives on the left tend to focus on inequalities or perceived inequalities in the world and then attempt to rectify those inequalities by passing laws or creating government programs. Progressives are typically not against bigger government, don't mind bigger government, don't mind more taxation, especially on the wealthy. By the way, McDonald's is coming out with a new offering on their menu. It's called the Democrat Value Meal. You order whatever you want and the person behind you has to pay for it. So wherever you may find yourself on the spectrum, and there's people, I think in this state we tend to tip right, but there's certainly some of us that maybe are tilting a little bit more to the left side of the spectrum. Wherever we find ourselves as followers of Jesus, our goal ought to be the personal transformation of our lives into Christ-likeness by the renewing of our minds, right? Romans 12. So we want the scripture to inform our opinions and our ideas about life, about, you know, the future and all the rest. The Bible is God's narrative of reality. And so the word of God sanctifies us, sets us apart unto God for his purposes. So Jesus prayed, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. So we're going to just concentrate on two big ideas this morning that are really, really important for us to get if we're going to navigate through these political seasons well, without losing relationships and, you know, and so on and so forth. So the first thing that we're going to look at is the exile narrative. The exile narrative. This is a narrative over our life. Okay, this is how we ought to look at ourselves as we orient ourselves in the world. So 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So we are a holy nation. There is a Christian nation. It's not the U.S., and we're going to talk about that in later messages, but it's the church. The church has always been the Christian nation on earth, and we are primarily here to proclaim his excellencies, the excellencies of Jesus. So it goes on, once you were not a people, but you are now God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you, here it is, as sojourners and exiles. Sojourners and exiles. Wanderers and displaced people. Abstain from the passions of the flesh. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Act honorably, even if other people aren't going to act honorably against you, because it will be to their shame when the Lord shows up. Exile. Exile is one of the big meta-narratives of the Bible. Exile is a place that is not home. It's a place of disorientation. It's a place of difficulty. So it's where the Israelites found themselves after they were conquered and invaded by Babylon. They found themselves in exile to Babylon. They were far from home, and so they had to ask themselves the question, how did we get here, and is there any hope of us going home? These are two massive questions, and I would suggest to you that the Bible primarily is about answering those two questions. How did I get here? And how is there a way for me to get home? The whole story of the Bible is designed to address those questions. We can go all the way back to the very beginning, the first two human beings. Where did they live initially? What was their home? It was a paradise, a garden, beautiful and glorious. There was one condition for them to stay in this amazing place. They were to trust God and obey the one command, right? Just don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but they did. They disobeyed God, and the result was what? They were banished from the garden, and thus they became exiles. Disoriented, displaced. Now, think about this. That story was designed, I believe, to echo forward to Israel's story. Israel was given a promised land. They would be able to stay in this promised land flowing with milk and honey under one condition, that they be faithful to the terms of their covenant with God. But they weren't faithful, were they? They disobeyed, and they were sent into exile. Just like Adam and Eve. Now, think about this. Adam and Eve's exile from the garden resulted eventually, in some generations later, of a city being built. Do you remember in Genesis chapter 11? What city is that? Babylon. Babylon. Where they built the tower up into the heavens, right? And God said, you know what? There's nothing that they can't do at this point. They're all in the same language. It was a recognition of the self-sufficiency which would keep them alienated from God. And so Babylon was the city built there in the plains, and Babylon was the city that the Israelites would be exiled to generations later. Isn't that interesting? The Israelites were eventually able to leave Babylon and return home. But when they did return home, it wasn't home sweet home anymore, because oppressive governments were still ruling over them, and the people of Israel were idolatrous still in their practices. And though they were able to live in the promised land, there was still a sense of being exiled, of not being home, that there's something missing. The Babylonian captivity becomes a picture of something more universal to all humanity. There is a sense in which all people feel displaced and disoriented. Everybody knows there must be something more. You may have a great home, and that's wonderful, but your home is situated in a world that's full of suffering and pain and broken relationships and tragedy and death. It's a world that we live in where we are both victims and we are victimizers. And so the Bible uses exile as the descriptor of the human condition. We are disoriented and displaced in the world. The world is Babylon, where we keep repeating the same patterns of corruption and sin and self-centeredness in an effort to create a false sense of home based on status and power and wealth and fame or whatever in the world. But it inevitably excludes others. So we're left with an emptiness and an ache that can't be satisfied by Babylon. C.S. Lewis famously said, "If I find in myself desires nothing in this world can satisfy, the only explanation, logical explanation, is that I was made for another world. This isn't home." But Israel's scriptures, the Old Testament, predicted that God would one day send a king who would rescue us from the Babylon that we've created. And after a number of generations pass from the captivity, Jesus of Nazareth shows up announcing the reality of his kingdom, the home that all humanity has been longing for. And so faith in him would illuminate the path home. It would open up the eyes of the understanding of people. And this path home would be a path of humility and suffering and forgiveness. Faith in him would reveal a new way of being human. As people began to believe in Jesus and follow Jesus, they began to realize that the real return from exile had begun. The true return. So they began to refer to themselves as sojourners, wanderers, exiles. They would say things like, "This world is not my home, and I'm a citizen of heaven." So Jesus' followers remain in exile to this day as we wait for his return, and as he will then turn this world into a beautiful home. Now this begs a lot of questions, a lot of questions. So how do we interact with Babylon? If this is the picture painted by Scripture, the meta-narrative that we're exiles living in Babylon, how do we interact with this Babylon? Should we just form a holy huddle and cloister ourselves away until our king returns? Some Christians have done that over the centuries. Should we be anti-Babylon and work for its destruction? Should we assimilate into Babylon and just do everything the Babylonians do? Well, it brings us to the second thing for us to consider, and that is our role as exiles. So the Lord gave some fascinating instructions to his people through the prophet Jeremiah as to how they were to conduct themselves as exiles in Babylon. And so, remember, God's people, they would be a minority living in a foreign land, a foreign culture with foreign gods. And so some people chose to revolt and resist. Others just adopted the Babylonian way of life completely, including accepting Babylon's gods and religion. But God, through Jeremiah, he commanded a third path for the exile. Jeremiah, it's very surprising, by the way. Jeremiah 29, verse 4. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons. Give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease." This is what you're to do in exile. Build houses, plant gardens, make your part of the world a better place than it was before you got there. Have kids, have lots of kids. And then have your kids get married and then have kids so that you'll have grandkids. But here's the surprising part, verse 7. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. Wow. That is super interesting. This is how God's people were to live in exile in Babylon. They weren't to revolt. They weren't to compromise and assimilate. There was this third way. You build houses, build beautiful houses, you know, what you can afford. Plant beautiful gardens, eat of its fruit. Make your part of the world beautiful as you can. Marry, man, get your children married. You know, when your kids grow up, they'll get married and have kids. Multiply, don't decrease. I know, you know, today there's so much gloom and doom. A lot of young married couples aren't having kids, or they're waiting real long time to have kids. Listen. God's command from the beginning still holds true today. Be fruitful. Multiply. Have kids. Most surprisingly of all, the exiles were to be for the well-being of their country and the cities of their exile. They were to seek its good. Seek the good of the city. Seek the good of the nation. Seek its welfare. What does that look like? How do you seek the welfare of a city or of a state or of a nation? There's a whole book in the Bible that essentially teases that out for us. Daniel was taken captive in the first raid by Nebuchadnezzar of Jerusalem. And because Daniel had a royal heritage, he was recruited, he and a few of his buddies, to work in the high court, to work in Nebuchadnezzar's court there in Babylon. He was basically hired by the government. He worked for the government. And so he worked for the system that made him an exile. Now that seems problematic, doesn't it? I mean, this is the enemy that raided Jerusalem, destroyed the temple. And now Daniel's working for Nebuchadnezzar. Now we can imagine maybe Daniel would wait for the right moment and put some poison in his drink or slit his throat or something. But he didn't do that. He took Jeremiah's third way. So Daniel and his buddies Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they took Babylonian names. They were educated in the Babylonian educational system. They even dressed in the Babylonian clothing style, and they sought for Babylonians' welfare. They weren't against the city or their empire that they were living in. Now, this may seem like compromise, but in fact, the story unfolds in Daniel, and there's a couple of key vignettes that happened, very dramatic, that show us what this third way of an exile looks like. It focuses on their loyalty to the true and the living God. And Daniel chapter 3 is one of these vignettes where we find a scene where Nebuchadnezzar has a large statue built out in the plains of Dura. And on the dedication day of the statue, all people were commanded to come for the dedication of the statue. And at the right moment, when the Babylonian worship team kicked in, everybody would bow in worship and homage to the statue. And it was written into law. And so if you did not bow to the statue, you would be capitally punished by being burnt to death. So the big day arrives and everybody's gathered out there and the worship team kicks in and everybody goes down in worship to the statue except for three guys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now Daniel wasn't there on the scene for whatever reason, but these three refused to bow. Instead, they stood tall, staying loyal to their God, the true God. So they disobeyed their earthly government. They broke the law. Nebuchadnezzar confronted them, Daniel 3:14. Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I've set up? You shall immediately be cast into the burning fiery furnace. And who is this God who will deliver you out of my hands? So Nebuchadnezzar, he's just furious. But listen to how Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego talk to their king, their earthly king, or president, or they answered, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego drew a line, a very clear line in the sand, and it required them to criticize their government and its policies, to criticize their leader. They did it in a nonviolent way, and God vindicated them. They stayed loyal to their God. They stood up to the earthly government, all the while seeking the welfare of Babylon. In another vignette out of Daniel, we have a law being passed by the new administration. The Medes and Persians eventually took over the Babylonian Empire, and some people who were out to get Daniel knew that he was a guy of prayer. You see him praying in his window facing Jerusalem three times a day. And they connived and came up with a plot to get Daniel in trouble. And so they convinced Darius was the king at that time, to pass a law that for 30 days no one could pray to anyone but him. Darius was considered a god among men. And so for 30 days, this will be good for the kingdom, man. It'll be unifying. Everybody has to pray to you and only you for 30 days. And so Darius goes for it. He signs it into law. Daniel heard about it. And is what the Bible says, Daniel 6:10, when Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house, where he had his windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day, prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. Daniel, when he heard about the law being passed against prayer, said, "I'm going to pray about that." And he broke the law, because he was going to stay loyal to his God. So Darius brings Daniel before him as a lawbreaker. Darius loved Daniel, apparently, the Bible says in Daniel 6:14. Then the king was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel. He hated the fact that Daniel was in this predicament, because he loved Daniel, knew Daniel to be a wise man, a gracious man. And so he didn't want this punishment to happen. Verse 16, Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you." He's cheering for Daniel. And like, if your God can hear me, oh man, may he help you. And Daniel gets lowered into the lion's den, and you know the story. He had a sweet night's sleep. All those cushy lions to lay on, so warm and comfy. This is the way of the exile. Working for the well-being of our city and our country while staying loyal to God, which may cause us to disobey the government from time to time. When laws run contrary to our faith, We have to stay loyal to our true King. So 1 Peter 3:14 says, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you. And do it with gentleness and respect. Gentleness and respect. As political season is in full swing, does it ever stop anymore at this point? It doesn't seem like it to me anymore. But as exiles on our way to our true home, let's be typified, characterized by gentleness and respect. That the people we may disagree with politically, they bear the image of our God and they are worthy of our respect. Let's let the word of God inform our understandings of what will be for the good of our cities, for the good of our nation. And let's advocate for things that are virtuous and beneficial. But above all, let's stay true and loyal to our King, Jesus. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, this is such an important understanding for us to carry in our hearts and minds continually. And our primary purpose here on earth is not the temporal stuff. Now, that's part of it. But our primary purpose is to show the excellencies of Him who brought us out of darkness and into His marvelous light. But thank you, Lord, for the practical instruction that we as exiles, we're to build houses and plant gardens, have babies. And then our babies need to get married and have babies. And we need to seek the welfare of Twin Falls and Jerome and Filer and Hanson and Kimberly and of all the cities that are represented here in this room. That should be on our heart. It should be our goal. Seek the welfare of our city and of our nation. So, Lord, perhaps you would have us engage and advocate in certain ways for issues that we believe will be beneficial for our cities. Surely we see, Lord, in the scripture just many examples of your people being in government positions and you using them just in powerful ways. We think of Daniel and Joseph. Lord, we realize that at the end of the day, all the earthly governments will give way to the one government that will have no end. And so we look forward, Lord, to your return. And so until that day, may we take the way of the exile. And so help us to navigate that, Lord, and to answer people well. Lord, there may be some here, you know, Father, who maybe are haunted by the nature of life and that it just feels like there must be something more. Why is this loneliness always with me? Why do I always feel a little bit displaced and disoriented? So Lord, for those maybe you've drawn here this morning who who have not entered a personal relationship with you through Christ, that they would discover what home truly is. With our heads bowed and eyes closed, I want to give you an opportunity today to put your faith in Jesus Christ. That is the story of the Bible. He's the one who came to show us the way home. He is the answer to those questions. He is the singular path to God. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father by me." So if you're ready to put your faith in Jesus, I'm not asking you to put your faith in the church or in somebody else or whatever, but in Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, who died on the cross for your sin, who rose from the dead, who's coming again. The Bible says, if you confess him as Lord, believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. That's a promise. So if that's you, I want you to raise up your hand right now, and then I'm going to lead you in a prayer in just a moment. And Jesus is going to come into your life. God bless you. Anybody else, raise it up and we'll pray. Yes, sir. God bless you. And you. Yes. Beautiful. Anyone else? All right. Excellent. God bless all of you. Raised your hands or stood to your feet. So I want you to pray this prayer, repeat it after me. The Lord is going to hear you. He's going to answer you. So say this prayer: Dear Lord Jesus, I believe in you. You died on the cross for me. Please come into my heart and wash away all my sin. I receive you by faith. Help me to learn of you, to walk with you. From this day forward, my life belongs to you. In your name I pray. Amen. Amen. Let's welcome those who prayed. Yeah.